Good morning. So I see that you packaged up the flannels. You got out your short sleeve shirts. It's temporarily spring. It could be summer. It could be winter. We don't know. We'll just do what Colorado does for a while and enjoy it moment by moment. So we'll enjoy today. Indeed. So I did see that the ladies' tea is this weekend. That's kind of fun. So sorry, I would like to crash that party, but I'm not gonna. Sounds like fun though. So we've just finished up a sermon series on Easter, on Resurrection Sunday, and we kind of let that linger for a while. We actually did Easter for about a month, and I like that. I like that because Easter deserves more than a single day. The resurrection of our Lord is apparently big news. And so we're excited now to move on. And so let's do the book of Job. Won't that be great? It's so much fun. Let's do that. Let's talk about really, do some of you sometimes go home and put sad music on? I don't know. Sometimes you put on like Frank Sinatra singing really sad songs and for somehow that makes you feel better? I don't know. I didn't get much of a thing on Frank Sinatra. Maybe you know, heard of him. I don't know, Italian guy. I don't know. I kind of do that sometimes. I kind of put on sad music and listen to that and somehow that makes me not as sad. I don't know. It's nice when somebody else is sad, and then you aren't as much, I guess. But I feel like there's, a point to us taking a hard look. We've been singing about how God is good in the good times and the bad times, and our attention is on Him. And I think suffering is a test for us, isn't it? When we go through various trials, the test is whether or not where our eyes will go. Right? That's the test. Do our eyes go down to where I have been running and I fall and I skin my knees and hands? And so I just sit in the ground and I look at my wounds and say, wow, I really hurt and I think I'm going to get out of this race. Or do I say, well, that hurt. I'm falling behind. I better jump up and run all the faster. And it's a bit of a test for us in the midst of trial as to where we will set our eyes. On our wounds or on the finish line. So that's what we're going to try and do over the next several weeks. We'll lay a groundwork today groundwork today in the book of Job if you haven't been through it for a while. Who reads the book of Job for fun anyway? So that it might not have been on your reading list for this year. But we're going to tackle it and see whether the trials of this man from, say, 4,000 years ago have something to say to us as well. Because the fact of the matter is, there is an inevitability with suffering. Suffering is real. We might as well be straight up with that. It's for real for all of us in the room. It's for real for everybody out there. We know that. It's curious how sometimes we can know that suffering is real, but somehow we can be caught off guard by it. So that's a kind of a curious thing. So I want to say this because I feel like, I feel like it's important for you and I to get something straight before we move into our study in the book of Job. One of my duties as your pastor is to preach and pray and live in such a way that you are prepared in your mind and your heart to not curse God in the day of your calamity. One of my duties as your pastor is to preach and pray and live in such a way that you are prepared in your mind and your heart to not curse God in the day of your calamity. In fact, we'll talk about not only the possibility of not cursing God in the day of our calamity, but in fact, being able to stand in my suffering and worship God. So, I'm your interim pastor. And I want to say that I hold that title actually in quite an honorable manner. I don't think it's a small job. I think sometimes we say to ourselves, oh, they're just a substitute teacher. We can skip school today. Have you heard that sort of thing before? Maybe your kids said that somewhere along the line. Oh, they're not really important. They don't do anything anyway. We shouldn't have to go to school today. It's just a substitute teacher. Sorry, substitute teachers. You don't count. So I don't consider myself in that category. Frankly, I don't think a substitute teacher is in that category either. They're like heroes because they got to face all those kids that don't care, you know? So I feel like we sometimes do those sort of things where we discount or marginalize or minimize people or circumstances because they're not a permanent fixture in your life. And I want to say I'm not a permanent fixture in your life. But God has placed me here in your life and you in mine that we might enrich each other's lives and walk together through hardship, because our life is hard. There are hard circumstances. And so that's one of the joys of being in a family together, being in a church family together, is that we can do life together. And we can savor each other's victories and then walk alongside someone in the hardships. And perhaps carry a little bit of their burden. I don't know exactly what you're going through, but perhaps by my care and love for you, you might feel encouraged and your love for me as well. So I see my job, though I am a passing presence in your life, that doesn't make me unimportant. In fact, in this time of transition for the church, my ability to suffer well and experience trials well, I hope will be an inspiration to you. It makes me want to kind of stand up and face life with some dignity and purpose because I know that you might be watching. And we're going to walk through this time of transition together. And we're going to walk through life together because I know that as I pray for you, I hear stories about things going on in your lives and I know that it's hard, and I've already begun to pray and walk with you, whether you know it or not. So I want you to know that people in this fellowship care one for another, for each other. When the hard things come, and they will, we will all be surprised in some weird way, because virtually all of us at some point in time in your life will experience a calamity of some sort. Some of us will experience a very bitter calamity, one that really challenges us to the very core of who we are. And so when it comes, it will most likely feel random and meaningless and out of place. And as I said, we know that the world is a hard place to live, but somehow, even when it comes, it feels unplanned for and a surprise. I did not see this coming. So, we better talk about it. We better brace ourselves in some manner if we hope to persevere well through the trials of this world. So, we're going to see whether Job can help us with that. Because it could come at any time. You could be walking through the streets of Breckenridge, shopping for some earrings for your bride of many years. You could be chopping at King Super and all of a sudden discover that your 2-year-old child isn't with you. You could be shaving and discover a lump on your neck. You could be home and someone rings the doorbell and there is someone there with a sad but caring face saying something bad has happened to someone in your family. Comes in mysterious and unknown ways, I guess. And we ought not to be surprised, but we are. So I thought it would be good for us to take it on. And I think sometimes we comfort ourselves. In fact, we even put aside the calamities in our life, the hardships, the trials, the tests, and say, well, you know what? Other people have got it harder than I do. I know this is hard, but I'm just going to try and compartmentalize this. I'm going to just try and put it away because, oh, when I think of other people in the church, or I think of people in the Sudan or Colombia or the Ukraine, now they really have it bad. What are my problems compared to all of theirs? You know what your problems are? Your problems. They're for real. They test me. They don't have to be as hard as what the children of Ukraine are going through for me to be tested by my issues. And it's good to have perspective, but I kind of live in a world of one a lot, and my issues take up a lot of my attention. Trials and circumstances of my life. So let's get after it a little bit. I'm going to have you stand with me and we're going to read the word of the Lord. The words will be in front of you. And we're going to start in Job chapter 1. And it may or may not be a familiar story to you, but it starts off quite curiously. And let's let the story kind of set the background for the idea of the trials of our lives. Job 1, verses 8 through 22. Let's go ahead and read this out loud. And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? Have you blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land? But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating, drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing, the donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians fell upon them, took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven, burned up the sheep and servants, consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels, took them, struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, fell down upon the young people. They are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And then Job arose, tore his robe, shaved his head, fell on the ground, worshiped. And he said, naked I have come, mother's womb, naked I shall return. The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And in all this, Job did not sin, charged God with wrong. Please remain standing with me. And so, Father, indeed, we stand before you as a people longing to know you better, to know your purposes. We long to understand you in the deepest places of our hearts and our minds and our soul. Father, it does seem to me, Father, it seems to us that in the very, very good times, I can take my eyes off of you. But in the troubling times, you are on my mind and heart. So, Father, in this hour, give us hope. Give us hope in your mercy and in your sovereign suffering that you place upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. So again, over these next few weeks, we will be unpacking, hopefully, some deep theology. The question of why comes up all the time, and I think it's a little bit later embedded in my sermon, but I'll break the cycle here. The why question, why do bad things happen to good people? That's kind of one of the stumbling blocks of theism, Christian faith, but kind of all faiths where there's a God. If there's a God and that God is good, why are we experiencing so much difficulty? So it's a for real stumbling block. Most of us have rolled that around in our mind from time to time. And so being able to have a good theology to answer that question, or at least address it in part, because I'm not sure we'll ever fully plumb that deep question. But there are answers. The question of evil has had its place, and this story of Job. So again, let's have a little art history class. This is from the 16th century, the 1500s. I don't know who the author or the painter is. It's in a cathedral in Moscow. And I was listening to a sermon on the radio while I was driving on Friday, and a man was talking about his ministry in Russia after the World War II, when Stalin came in and began purging the Russians. 50 million Russians died, many, maybe most of them Christians, Orthodox Christians. So the Russian faithful have experienced more than their fair share of suffering at the hands of a government. And here we see, and if you go to this Cathedral of the Annunciation in Moscow and you go and look it up, it is filled with these 16th century mosaics of the stories of Scripture. And as I come to understand, in the 14th, 15th, 16th century Moscow, not everyone had a copy of the Bible, not everyone knew the stories, and so to put those in the church served as a reference point or a way of telling the stories to the people of that church of that day. In their suffering, they could see that there is a story from Scripture that addresses their issues in their day. So I took some encouragement from our Russian Christian friends from the 16th and 17th century who put this art up in front of us. This is by a French artist, and I found it particularly compelling. It's on the front of your bulletin with just his face. And let's take a look at that. His face, I think, just tells quite a story, doesn't it? This is a 19th century, 1800 paintings, and if you go to this fellow's paintings, I'm not sure I can say it right, Bonnat, I think that's correct. His passion that he brings into the picture is he paints mostly biblical themes. And here you see, I think, a man who has torn his robe and shaved his head and now is looking at his God in the midst of his suffering and perhaps asking the question, why? Followed by the testimony, blessed be the name of the Lord. Naked I came into the world, naked I will join you again, from ashes to ashes and dust to dust. In all things, blessed be the name of the Lord. Wow, really, Job? And in case you are wondering just how much suffering Job went through, this is called the mocking of Job's wife. Job's wife wasn't terrific in this story. And here we have a painter that is kind of piling on poor Job. Because as time goes on, even his wife turns against him. And he has to not only face the loss of his family, but the presence of his wife, who tests his faith even further. How hard can it get? Really hard. That's how hard it can get. So all this stuff is going on, creates quite a backdrop for our story this morning. Let's do it this way. And so I want to break this down a little bit. If you didn't bring your Bible with you this morning, you have permission to pull out your phone and look up Job. There's a Bible in front of you somewhere. I think it will help you to have it in front of you because I'm about to speed read through the first chapter or so. All right. So you'll find the book of Job maybe halfway through the Old Testament. It's one of the poetry books. So Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, those follow directly after the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. So if you thumb your way through that, you'll find Job fairly easily. And if you can't find it, elbow somebody close to you and say, I can't find it. So in Job 1, and we skipped these verses. So I want to refresh our memory in some of these just so that we have a full understanding of what's going on here. So Job we see in Job chapter 1 verse 1 is a blameless and upright man who feared God and turned away from evil. So he's a good guy. So if the common theology of the day is that when bad things happen, you've done a bad thing, right? You've done evil, so you get evil. It's like karma, you know, what goes around comes around. So if you do evil, you're going to get evil. Your God punishes you if you live poorly. That's kind of, I'm not sure, it's still not kind of an abiding theology. It's not good theology. But we kind of go there sometimes. You must have done something wrong for this bad thing to happen to you. And so right at the start of the story, God is giving us some deep theology, helping us to understand, wait a minute, I'm going to test your thoughts on this. I'm going to help you understand that the axioms that you've been using, the theories that you've been using, you know what? Those aren't right. It's not always the way it is. In fact, it's rarely the way it is. Sometimes the Lord does discipline for doing bad things, but not always. And in this case, Job, he's an upright man who feared God. He turned away from evil. In verse 2 and 3, we see that God has blessed him in his righteousness. So we see that his choices, good choices, apparently good things happen. That's kind of a good standard axiom that doesn't have much to do with theology. If you make good choices, generally speaking, good things happen. If you make bad choices, bad things happen. The difficulty for us is the timing. The timing doesn't always line up perfectly. Sometimes you can do really bad things and good things happen shortly because you lied about something and they give you more money and then eventually they find out and they fire you. So bad things eventually happen when you do bad choices. Not always right away. Generally speaking, you reap what you sow. So he's reaping his righteousness, his good choices. He's got 7 sons, 3 daughters. He's got huge numbers of sheep and camels and oxen. He's clearly the greatest among the greatest of the people of the East. It makes me think, so this story is perhaps the oldest book written and in the Bible. So I know that Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy all come before this, and so do those history books. But this is not chronologically slated in the Bible as though it were a younger book than those. This is perhaps the oldest written narrative in Scripture. And some people have said, well, it's just a story. And I don't know, I probably won't fist fight with anybody over that. But the story is so specific in the number of sheep, and they're at this son's house, and the number of kids. It's incredibly specific for an Aesop's fable. It feels like more than that to me. And so the narrative has a particular weight to it because of the historicity of the account. It's for real. Some poor guy went through this. So in verse 4 and 5, we start to read that that Job's fear of God and righteousness is like he gives a specific instance of how Job is paying attention. He's thinking his kids got together, they had a party. He figures one of them probably sinned. I better have an offering for him because my kids sin all the time. My kids are, you know. So he is paying attention all the time, moment by moment, for his family, for his community. He's a rich man, but he is not taking his wealth and his circumstance for granted. He's not taking his kids for granted. He's paying close attention. He's a good guy. We see that all the way through verses 4 and 5, and then calamity strikes. Let's skip down to verse 13 now. If you've got your finger there, verse 13, we see that the Sabians come and they kill some of his oxes and oxen and asses, and they kill some servants. And then in verse 16, there's a fire that comes in and destroys some sheep. And then the Chaldeans come in verse 17 and they kill some more. They take the camel, and there's thousands of camel. I don't know where Job is, but he is not around while the Chaldeans come around. And finally, in verse 18 and 19, a tornado comes through, seemingly, and crushes the house and kills his family. So he has 2 examples of bad people, the Sabians and the Chaldeans, just bad people doing bad things that impact us. Because the world's a fallen place, and there are mean people that are mean-spirited, and they do bad things. And they come and they do bad things to you. And there are also, I guess, what an insurance regulator would call acts of God. There is fire, and there is tornadoes, and there are things that we would say, well, that's bad. At least it was bad. It felt bad to me. Is fire bad? No. Well, no, not. It's only bad if it burns my house, right? I like fire in a fireplace cooking s'mores up, but if it's burning my house, now that officially makes fire bad. Is a tornado bad? No, if it blows out in the ocean, that's not bad. I guess that's not called a tornado. But if it hits my house, now it's bad. So these are acts of God. These are what? Dumb bad luck, right? Dumb bad luck, because the world does what the world does. When it hits me, feels like suffering. When I lose everything in my house, man, this is hard. So all of Job's prosperity, his security, his significance is gone in one fell swoop. In one short set of conversations, he has lost everything except his nagging wife. some irony in there. And isn't it weird? Did you see verse 7? Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? And he's having this conversation with Satan. Okay, this is challenging right here. I feel like there's some theology in here that we're going to have to come back to. We don't have enough time right now. But you know what it feels like to me? It feels like God, who doesn't do anything accidentally, he just doesn't, he gets involved in a conversation with Satan. Hey, Satan says, I've been out roaming around looking at the people of the earth. And God says, oh, have you? Have you taken notice of my good servant Job? He's quite a guy, isn't he? To which Satan says, oh, he's not that great a guy. You've been protecting him. You've been blessing him. If you made life hard for him, he'd curse you. And God says, I'll take that bet. Right? What? He could have said, oh, shut up. I know his heart, and you're just goofing with me, and I don't have to listen to you. Right? He could have said that. But he doesn't. And so he says, I'm going to win an outright victory over you, Satan. I am going to ramp up the consequences. I'm going to let you and all the celestials understand who I am and how revered I am. And I will not let this threat, this accusation, Satan, accuser, I will not let this accusation against my character go unconfronted. And Job is the chess piece. Wow. There is something to explore there. And so, in verse 12, God says, behold, all that he has is in your power, only upon him do not put forth your hand. We see that Job is well up to the task of suffering through the loss of family and possession, and then Satan comes back to him and said, well, that's because you didn't let me strike his body. If you let me strike his body, well, then he'll curse you. And God says, okay. Okay. Wow. This is quite a story. I mean, you can't write this stuff up. So, God is in the business of helping us to understand suffering from a divine perspective. You know, I think one of the things that happens to us when we start to experiencing suffering on this kind of level, a calamity that really tests who we are in our soul, when the non-negotiables of our lives are being challenged by the tests in our minds and hearts, one of the things that happens is that we say to ourselves, why is this happening? What in the world is going on? Right? What in the world's going on? That's kind of the wrong question. Or at least it's not the full question, because what's happening, this story tells us, is that there is a drama unfolding. There is a spiritual phenomena that is at work that is far grander, far deeper, far mightier, far more consequential than the circumstances of my life in this moment in this world. And so God is reminding us that the question isn't what in the world is going on, but what in the cosmos is going on. What in the purposes of the divine Almighty is going on. So God is asking us deeper into himself when we go through these difficult seasons. And you will go through that difficult season. And so, what we're going to discover, kind of need to get done. But we're going to discover that pat answers don't help. Pretty soon you'll see that Job has some friends. And they come and they're really pretty good friends. They come and they sit down with him and they are quiet for a week. I can't stay quiet for about 6 minutes. I've got opinions about things that I have no need for facts whatsoever. I can have a well-formed opinion in a matter of seconds. So, and I'm happy to share it with you. So it's important probably to recognize how good these friends are because they come and they sit down with Job and they sit Shiva. So in the Jewish habit of grief, you would sit on the ground, you would tear your robe because the very fabric of your life has been torn. Everything that you hold dear has been torn, and if you're a Jew, you don't have lots of clothes. When you go through grief and you tear your clothes, it's making a statement. You sit on the ground and you cover your head with dust or your head with ashes because from dust to dust and from ashes to ashes, we will return. It's a form of grief. And you sit there quietly and you are sad and the friends come and they sit with you in Shiva and they share your grief. And they sit quietly for a week. These are, I would call them pretty good friends. But you know what? Then they start telling Job some pretty pat answers. And they dig back in that old theology about when something bad happens, that means you must be bad. And so they test Job's patience and faith, we'll discover. They begin to get some traction in Job's life. He listens to his friends. He says, no, it's not true. No, it's not true. No, it's not true. And then he has a conversation with God, and he's starting to wonder a little bit. So this story has a lot to do with us, doesn't it? Because we do this. This 4,000-year-old story has a lot to say to us in April yet, 2023. So the pat answers, we're not going to do those here. Those don't help. In fact, by and large, those pat answers, when we give them to our friends going through suffering, mostly hurt. And make it feel as though you know something they don't or that you felt something they haven't. So we're going to avoid the pat answers. Instead, we're going to search for some deep theology from Job. We're going to take a look at why it is that 4,000 years after this story, why it is that people still ask the question, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do bad things happen to good people? You can Google it. There's probably 229 books that deal with the problem of why do bad things happen to good people. One of the best is written by a Jewish man. But I think God has some answers for it. You know, it's interesting. We don't ask the question, why do good things happen to bad people? But it's an equally good question. How come that guy gets off with it, but I get this? It's really, we kind of do, right? We sometimes ask that question. That guy's a jerk. How come he's getting off with this? I'm nice. So we can get into that judgmental spirit and start looking around. Here's the problem, I think, with that question. How come bad things happen to good people? Hang with me here because I think it's important. This is part of the deep theology that I think Job is trying to help us with. Because in this world, we tend to see things from a worldly perspective, and God is asking us to take a deeper dive into this problem of suffering, into the cosmic consequences and the cosmic play that's going on that we can't see. But the book of Job is trying to help us see, because not all bad things are bad or without purpose. And we have to ask ourselves just exactly what is a good person. Because we toss those out kind of blithely about what's bad and what's good, but we don't often really think it through. Because let me just test this with you. Does it sometimes happen that there are hard things in your life, things that when you're in them feel like suffering, feel like a trial, feel really hard, but when you get out of it, when you persevere through it, and you're done, that you can look back and say, well, somebody asked the question, was that worth it? You would say, perhaps, some of you that said, you know what, it was hard, but it was good for me. Have you? Nobody, not one person has ever experienced that. I hate that. It's, even a young man can say, duh. Of course, right? There are bad, hard things that are actually good for us, like oatmeal and sit-ups. Those are bad. I'm sorry if you like oatmeal. I know you don't like sit-ups. But oatmeal and sit-ups have a place in my life. Not my life. Not really. Not in my life. Because I don't like oatmeal and sit-ups. But if I had oatmeal and sit-ups in my life, they'd be good for me. Eventually. Kinda. But that's the point, isn't it? Not all bad things are bad without purpose, because over time they create in me a strengthened man. I'm thinking of my junior high shop that I barely passed. I don't think you should ever ask me to do anything for you of any, you know, handyman thing, because I failed that class so many times. But I remember that you take a piece of iron. I had to make a chisel in junior high. And in order to make the chisel stronger than the metal that you're cutting, you plunge it into fire, and then you plunge it into cold water. And then you plunge it into fire, and you plunge it into cold water, and then you plunge it into fire and cold water until at some point in time, the chisel becomes tempered, right? Becomes stronger, harder. There's a molecular change inside that metal that makes it stronger than the metal now that you are chiseling. And you can't make it stronger unless you shove it into heat and cold and heat and cold and heat and cold any number of times until, and I'm guessing that little piece of metal didn't say, oh, this is fun. I just love jumping back and forth between heat and cold and heat and cold and heat and cold. I know people do that, but that isn't fun either. There is a natural law established by supernatural law that says that the testing of our faith produces strength. In fact, let's just read it in James chapter 1. Consider it all joy, my brothers and sisters. Those are strong words, aren't they? Consider it all joy whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. Let perseverance finish its work so that you may be mature and complete and not lacking anything. So first, our first principle here yet this morning is that we don't know exactly what's bad. And frankly, what makes a person good? Jesus kind of addressed that, didn't he? Good teacher. Somebody said, good teacher. And he said, who are you calling good? Only God is good. And I think Jesus is embedding some theology in this statement. But he says, there isn't anybody on earth that has earned the good stripe. Everybody's got mixed motives. Everybody's got a broken place inside of themselves. There isn't anybody who's truly good. The only one truly good is God. So when you start saying, why is bad things happen to good people? Well, you know what? Test your principles in here somewhere. And I recognize some people are really, really, really great people. Kind and caring and deeply invested in Christ, and deeply invested in their community and family. And bad things happen to them, and it does seem incongruent in some ways that something so hard happens to somebody so good. But be careful about taking that very far. Second place goes back to a point that I was making earlier. The evidence or the essence of God's justice is not measured merely by the experiences of humanity. Why are bad things happening to good people? What I see is it looks bad right in front of me. These things are bad. You know what? You cannot just look at the evidence of human experience for the full story of God's justice, of God's sovereign plan. There are things happening behind what you can see that God is orchestrating in your life through your suffering that has consequences far beyond what you are experiencing and what you see. And when I say far beyond, I may immeasurably beyond. The generational faith that you are building by suffering well is immeasurable. Generations will see and know your faith and will grow closer to Christ by your suffering today in a manner that pleases God. You cannot know the full consequences of what's going on in your life by what you see in the mere evidence of humanity. And this book is trying to help us see this deep theology that there is something going on behind the scenes that we have to have faith in. And so that kind of brings us to our last point. And the last point is that it's just hard. It's hard because we don't always get great answers in life. We don't always know why. We want to ask the question why. We want God to answer the question why. But He doesn't always answer the question why. In fact, parents don't always answer the question why. About the 300th or 400th time that your child says, but why? But why? But why? But why? Eventually you're going to say, because I said so. That's why. You want to know why? Because I said so, and quit asking why. We have to learn how to get by, to embrace life without all the satisfying answers. All the satisfying answers aren't here in this world because all of the questions aren't being asked merely in this world. The questions and the plans are far more eternal, far more divine, far more spiritual than what we're experiencing on a day-by-day, moment-by-moment basis. And when we merely live in this world and ask questions in this world, we will never answer them here. It can't be done. Because the answers are found in the story that is behind our lives, in the story of God, His Son and His Spirit, and His glory. So it's a test for us. It's indeed a test. But I do want to say, I was listening to Stephanie's prayer, and she said that surely Dave would bring some words of hope. And I thought, oh gosh, we're talking about Job. Will there be words of hope? There are words of hope. I'm going to ask that we turn off the lights above us here, and I'm going to hit this light, and let's take a look at this video together. It's a popular song by a popular band, but embedded in the words, I did a little bit of looking to see the author of this song is a Christian, and he said he wrote a song of God's care and love for us in the midst of trial. Let's just see if it makes any sense. Rascal Flatts and good theology. Who knew? Let's pray. I invite you to put your heads down and close your eyes, because I want to do a little business with you. invite God to do a little business. Because I too have felt hurt and abandoned and sad, disappointed, discouraged. And perhaps you too are experiencing something like that. And you need to know beyond a tender song that there is a God who cares for you. If you are hurting, this moment, this song, this series, this passage has touched a sad place in your heart. Can you just kind of look up and catch my eye so that I can see you? Thank you. And then you can put your heads back down. Anyone else? Thank you. Anyone else? Let me see your face and just acknowledge the hurt maybe that's going on. Let me see you. Ooh. Thank you. Thank you for your honesty in this place. So we pray, God, we pray your consolation, we pray your strength, we pray your hope. We recognize that our limits tend to make us ask questions that there are no worldly answers to. So we turn to your scripture, we turn to your Son, we turn to your Spirit, the counselor and helper who abides with us and will never leave us. We trust you that there will be a warrior in Christ who will pray and come alongside us. We trust you in these matters, in the powerful, life-giving name of our Savior, Jesus Christ.